This evening, we're going to look at the grand narrative that the Bible has to tell. We're going to fly from however it is high that planes fly, I don't know, 30,000 feet, as we look over the landscape of the Bible. As I mentioned tonight, I want us to consider the relationship that God has with humanity by looking at the covenants that God has made and how Jesus fulfills these covenants and institutes the new covenant that he has made, which leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is the King of Kings. If you have your Bibles, you can start all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, in the garden. We see the creation account and that God saw that creation was good. In Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But sin enters the picture. As we read the first few chapters of Genesis, we see these episodes of sin and the division that it causes between God and man and man and man, and the consequences that follow as we move through those first 11 chapters or so. You see, sin separates and divides. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that after their sin, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Isn't that so indicative of our common response to sin? When we sin, we experience guilt, and we want to hide. And just as Adam and Eve wanted to hide from God, we want to hide from God or others. This is just the first episode of sin. There are more to follow with further consequences that separate and divide. Cain will kill Abel. He becomes a fugitive and an exile in Genesis chapter 4. And then in chapter 6, we read of in the days of Noah that the thoughts of man was on evil continually, as it tells us in Genesis 6, verse 5. And so the world is destroyed in a flood. But Noah was a righteous man, and he walked with God. And so he and his family will be spared. And after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, with humanity, that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And he puts a bow, a rainbow, in the sky as a sign of the covenant. You can read about that in Genesis 9, verse 16. "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant," he says, "between God and every living creature." Let's go on about 400 years, and we get to Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Let's read it in Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" See, God makes a covenant with Abram, and he says he will give him land, he will make him into a great nation, that he will make his name great, bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, and that through him all families of the earth will be blessed. Later in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, we see that God reiterates that promise to Isaac, saying that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we see as we keep reading the Bible story, we see that's what happens. About 200 years later, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac will be welcomed into Egypt through God's providence through Joseph. But then we see that more time will pass. Over the next 400 years, they will become a nation, but there will also be a Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph or what was done, and they will be enslaved in Egypt. And yet, we see in Exodus God's powerful deliverance of the nation from Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the guiding them by the cloud and the pillar of fire, and leading them in the wilderness. And this is where we see the Mosaic covenant that is entered at Mount Sinai. This is where the Israelites enter into a covenant with God. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, we'll turn there and read a couple verses. If you notice in Exodus 20, verse 18
It's after the Ten Commandments. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'"
The people are scared, and Moses comes an intercessor, a prophet. And we see that just a couple chapters later in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, the giving of the covenant and of the law, 24 verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the law. They ratify the covenant. Of course, they've just made a covenant. It's just a few chapters later that we get the famous episode of the golden calf. And so we see that there's trouble from the very beginning. This generation will eventually die off. They have to wander in the wilderness because they won't enter the promised land. We talked about that just a couple weeks ago. That generation dies off, and it will be the next one that will enter the promised land. They will be a faithful generation to the Lord. In fact, if you turn to Joshua, end of Joshua chapter 24, in verse 31, we see they've gone in, they've taken the promised land, and it says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel." It's encouraging. But flip the page. Judges, chapter 2, verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." Notice again, verse 13 says it again. They abandoned the Lord. And thus the book of Judges, we have the downward spiral. And that repetition of them falling away, serving after other gods, they're oppressed, they cry out for deliverance, God raises up a judge to deliver them. There's a time period in which they live falling after, and then they repeat the cycle all over again. You see, sin enters again and again and disrupts the relationship between God and man. But the day finally comes when the Israelites demand a king. See, they want to be like everyone else. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, they tell Samuel, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, this wasn't the first time that this idea had come about. In fact, back in Judges, after Gideon delivers, well, it's actually God that uses Gideon to deliver the people, that in Judges chapter 8, the men of Israel say, "Gideon, become our king, you and your son and your grandson." And in Judges chapter 8, verse 23, Gideon says to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And yet here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the demand for a king. Let's take a look. Returning to Samuel, we see in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so we see in the following verses, Samuel tells the people, do you realize what you're asking for? This is going to be the result. We flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We see the day comes when Saul is proclaimed king. And in 1 Psalm chapter 10, verses 18. We can start in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, he reminds them right before this moment, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. So they're reminded, they're told, even though the demand they have, and God tells Samuel to follow through, but he reminds them of the rejection. You see, monarchy was a key step away from God, making a human king rather than having only God as king. And we see that the first king of Israel, Saul, well, he looked the part. He was handsome, he was tall, had God gave him everything to help him be successful, and yet because he was small in his own eyes, we see that his reign will end in failure. But God, who looks at the heart, chooses David as the second king. Now, David's reign has its highs and its lows, but what I want to draw your attention to is the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read here in chapter 7 that Nathan, the prophet Nathan, is sent to David. Starting in verse 8, he tells him, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. He goes on, but notice in verse 16, this part of the covenant made with David, sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, let's stop and think about this for a moment. This is actually, it was this covenant that initially draw my thoughts to this lesson, and then it just kind of got a little bigger as I looked at the other covenants too, to see how they can all come together. But we've just seen the institution of the monarchy was a step away from God, and now God is making a covenant with David that his kingdom shall be made forever. Think about the history that we read, the following history, in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The nation is predominantly evil kings. After Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom will be divided, and you'll have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And all the kings of the northern kingdom are evil and wicked. In fact, they're going to be carried off into captivity earlier than the southern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom, the kings, there's only a handful who are said to be good, to follow after God. Now, I know where you're going. Don't go to the rest of the story yet. Think about from the perspective here, if you were just watching this unfold, not looking back with hindsight of seeing how all of this is playing out. From the reign of Solomon, David's son, there will be about 400 years of kings ruling in Judah, until eventually they're going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. You see, all the kings, the wickedness of the people, the prophets calling the message from God to turn back, but we see both nations will refuse to listen, and they'll be carried off into captivity. Now, we know that they'll spend that 70 years in exile. Babylon will fall to Persia, and a remnant will be allowed to return. And you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the return of waves of people, and they're going to work to rebuild the temple. That's where we get the second temple. They're going to work to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem.
And while there are some optimistic moments, if you look at the end of Nehemiah and you read that last chapter, it's rather disappointing, a series of disappointments. They've come back and they've tried to rebuild, but yet already they see people falling short of their responsibility and duty to God. If we then go to the intertestamental period, that time period, that about 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist coming on the scene, when there's no message from God, what are some of the things that happen? Well, the nation, they were allowed to return under Persia. Of course, Alexander the Great will dominate so much, but in his passing, that happens early in his death, those kingdoms are going to be divided into the Hellenistic kingdoms. They're going to be under the reign of that. We get a Maccabean revolt in which the Israelites, they have kind of a free commonwealth for almost 100 years. In about 63 BC or so, they're going to fall under Roman rule. It's during this time period that we see a development of synagogues and the Jewish factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots. So we see the closing of the Old Testament, of the history of Nehemiah, in disappointment. In Malachi, that they would be looking for one to come. And imagine those 400 years of silence. So think where we've ended up. We've ended up still waiting for a Messiah. There's division. There's inability to fully keep the law. The people fall short. But you see, God had promised in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that he would make a new covenant. And this is where we turn to the New Testament. Look at Matthew, the first verse of Matthew, the first verse ordered here in our New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we get that genealogy mapped out for us. You see, we're going to start to see how God is working all of this out for good, all working out for his plan, for the redemption, for a new covenant. When the wise men come looking for Jesus in Matthew 2, verse 2, they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Of course, Herod doesn't like the sound of that. We see it again when Jesus is crucified. What's the sign that they put over him on the cross? Matthew 27, 37, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" See, when we start to have a framework to think about God's plan and what he was doing, we can see the amazing fulfillment and the amazing work that God is about. The beginning of John, the beautiful beginning of the Gospel of John, we see in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So tie together this idea of God becoming flesh, the incarnation, and couple that with the idea of that God coming in flesh also comes in the line of David, the royal line of David. This suddenly makes sense of the covenant made with David. What the people had demanded, a king, was a rejection of God, but now God redeems it by taking on the form of a man. And Jesus had every earthly right to the throne as the royal line of David. But Jesus is concerned with so much more than an earthly kingdom. When he's before Pilate, this trial with Pilate, and he tells him in John 18, 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." You see, the carpet has been pulled out from under the human institution of monarchy, and instead it returns God to the place of sole monarch. But the Messiah, the Christ, did not come to rule an earthly kingdom, but instead to offer his life as a sacrifice, to establish a new covenant. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Let's turn to Mark chapter 8.
You see, what others thought was a weakness will actually be the key to victory. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he, Jesus here, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What's so interesting about this is look at what has just happened, the verses immediately preceding this. When Jesus says, but in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter is the one that answered him. He says, "You are the Christ." Peter has just confessed him as the Christ, and now we have this verse that's talking about Jesus is telling what's going to happen, and then Peter's pulling him aside and saying, No. You're not going to die. You're suffer and die. See, we've talked before about the concept of Messiah, all the baggage that was with it, and that even the disciples, they couldn't wrap their mind around how big this was. But you see, Jesus is bringing about a new covenant. There's so many great passages in Hebrews. Let's look at a couple of them. We'll hang out around Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9, for example, verse 15 and following. I'll just read a couple here, but there's a great passage worthy of going back and looking through closer. But notice Hebrews 9, verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." We could skip down to verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." Notice this. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We see here that Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant to be king over a kingdom, but not one of physical boundaries in time and space. Jesus also fulfills the Mosaic covenant. In Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In fact, we see that the way that he's fulfilling Mosaic covenant, we can continue back where we were in Hebrews. Let's just skip down to chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see that Christ fulfills, and he satisfies, and he offers reconciliation. Now again, think of how we started. We talked about, well, covenant that God made with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth by flood again. He calls out a man, Abraham, to make a great nation, a name through him. Everyone would be blessed. We see the nation develops, and as they're brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, God delivers them, and God is going to live in their presence. They need to know, how do you live in the presence of a holy God? And so we see the Mosaic covenant. And then the monarchy, which was a move away from God, and yet God makes this covenant with David. And so we've seen how Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. He fulfills Mosaic covenant. There's no longer a need for sacrifice because Jesus came to be our perfect sacrifice, and he is now our perfect high priest interceding for us to God. And we see that he fulfills that promise made to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, around verses 14 and 16, says things like this: in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Again, where we were in Hebrews, you flip over one more chapter to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, right, where it talks about by faith, by faith, by faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, as Christians, we are promised eternal life with the Father. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, as Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples right before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, we've done a grand view of some Old Testament history in a short amount of time. But I think this is helpful to kind of see the big picture, to see what God's purposes and what he was doing through these covenants and through the new covenant that he has made with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go again to Colossians. This was our reading. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We go back to the garden. Sin enters the picture and it divides and separates. And yet we see God is working. God is working through his Son Christ. There's two ways to think about this, maybe as we think about some application to our lives. For one thing, that there's a sense in which, right, our lives are small and kind of, now listen to the rest of it, okay? Don't matter in some sense. On the grand, you see this grand scope of what God is doing. You see, God is at work in the history of the world and moving nations and kings. But then he's also offering redemption to each and every one of us individually. And thus we do matter. That God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator, look out on a starry night and see the massiveness of the universe, and yet we have access to God. Jesus interceding for us. You see, God is sovereign and his will be accomplished. In fact, the victory is already his. We live in that aspect of the already and the not yet. we've seen how all this has been able to play out, and we're still waiting for the end of all things. Again, for us to have that eternal, everlasting life in communion with God. And we've seen the fulfillment of God's promises and the revealing of God's mystery in the new covenant. People that would have longed to be in the position we are to look back at this. Shouldn't that draw us to God and His Word? To spend time in this and to look and to be appreciative of what God has done? See, God's plan is much bigger than just our small individual lives, and yet He invites each of us individually to weave our life into His will, into His plan, that my story can weave into the grand narrative story of God's redemption. Humanity's problem is the problem of sin. The core of whatever problems that we have, the core of that, the core is our separation from God that sin has brought about. That is the inherent evil, the thing that can separate us from God. And yet, Christ has provided an answer and a way of forgiveness and redemption. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to avail ourselves of this, to be part of a kingdom, to be part of His kingdom, His body, the church, that we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. So tonight, if you are a Christian, let us be encouraged to continue in that way, to strive to stay with God, to look to His Word, and to be encouraged of all that God has done, and to look forward to what is to come. If you aren't a Christian, if you're not part of that way, God invites you. This is for everyone. And no matter what you've done, no matter what sin is between you and God, God can overcome it through what has been accomplished through Christ. The beauty of following Christ, being buried with Christ in baptism to be raised a new creature. I'm so thankful for the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, as John says. If you have problems, big or small, we can be a place that prays for you, that assists you in whatever way that we can. And in a world in which there's chaos, all the different governments and the politics, and so unsettling, we have a King. We have a King of Kings. And we can see that Jesus is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. If there's any need that you have tonight, let us help you as we stand and sing.